This message was recorded during a conference for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
I'm conscious that when we spend time thinking about marriage, the God who knows and sees our hearts sees all sorts of different things. And it's really sensitive. There'll be some here, and you're married, and you're happily married, and everything about your marriage is happy, and it's great, and you're thanking God for your marriage, and it's just brilliant, and you're rejoicing. There'll be some here, and you're married, and marriage is a real struggle. It's really painful. There's some difficult things going on in your marriage. People may not see that, but actually, behind closed doors, it's really, really hard. There'll be some who are struggling because of an engagement that's difficult or a broken engagement, or you've been dating someone hoping it'll lead to marriage and it's ended in tears. There'll be some but maybe you're divorced and there's a sadness there. And others who are just unattached and you'd love to be married and it just doesn't seem to be happening and it's hard and you're feeling frustrated or sad. And there are all manner of different things going on in our hearts. And I'm just conscious, really, as a pastor and a Bible teacher, that talking about this, for some people, it's very joyful. But for most of us, at some stages of our lives, it can be really painful. So I want to pray as we start. Maybe as we sit, we could just bow our heads for prayer and pray for God's grace as we think about these things. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unchanging goodness and faithfulness and steadfast love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you know our hearts. We thank you that in Christ your purposes for us are purposes of wisdom and love, whatever our circumstances. And we pray that these times together, when we consider your truth and we think together and ponder these things, we pray that it might be a time of your grace for each one here, whatever our circumstances. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what the kind of game plan is. I don't know sort of who's able to be here this evening and whether there'll be the same people able to be here this morning. I'm aware that for some of you with young children, it may be complicated and it may not be possible to be here for everything. But I'll tell you the game plan, partly so you can get used to my accent. I'm really hoping you won't just listen to my accent. I'm really hoping that afterwards you won't just come up to me. As happened to a friend of mine, an Englishman, he went to preach in Texas. And I told the pastors this morning, afterwards people said, thank you, that was wonderful. And when he pressed them as to what was wonderful, they kept saying, we love your accent. So I'm really hoping it won't be that. I'm hoping that actually the content from the Bible will be of significance. So while you get used to my accent, let me tell you the game plan. And the game plan is that we'll spend the first session this evening thinking about God's purpose for marriage. Why did God make us this way and institute, give us marriage? And then in the second session after the break, we'll consider the purpose of God for sex and intimacy. Then tomorrow morning, we'll think about God's pattern for marriage. We'll think about the Bible's teaching about the headship of the husband and the Christian submission of the wife, which is kind of dynamite, really. You expect the building to kind of implode when you do that in contemporary Western culture, but we'll have a go at that first thing tomorrow morning. And then the second session tomorrow, we'll look at faithfulness as the heart of marriage. What's at the heart of a marriage relationship? And we'll look at faithfulness. And then we'll have the Q&A. And then you'll have the benefit of Carolyn. I have a wife. I really don't deserve to have such a lovely wife. She's great. I'm not just saying that because she's here. I probably would say it even if she wasn't here. But she's great. So for the Q&A, bear in mind that we'll both be up front for that. So turn, if you will, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we're mostly going to be there for this first session. I want to ask the why question. When people do things on marriage, they often focus on how. So you get a lot of stuff in churches and things on how do you do marriage. So there'll be stuff on communication and resolving conflict and all sorts of things like that. And it's valuable. How do you do marriage and how do you overcome problems in marriages and so on? And that's perfectly valid and a good thing to do. Sometimes if Christian people are writing or thinking about marriage, they ask the what question. What defines marriage? What is marriage? What are the boundaries of marriage? What is marriage and what isn't marriage? And that's an important question. But I want to start with the question, why? And I'm not asking if you're married, why did you get married? If you're thinking of getting married, why would you want to be married? There are lots of answers to that, aren't there? I mean, some people drift into it because it just feels like the right thing to do. Some people get married for all sorts of different reasons, different things that we hope for if we get married or when we get married. All kinds of different things, answers we would give. You know, so if we went round, we won't do this because it would be embarrassing. So why did you get married if you got married? Or why would you like to be married if you'd like to be married? Or why would you like not to be married? If you know, sometimes people say that marriage is like a medieval castle under siege, that the people who are in it want to be out. The people who are out want to be in, which is a bit cynical, really. There are all sorts of answers we give, but I want to ask the question, why did God choose to make humankind male and female and to give us marriage as an institution in creation? Why did God do that? What is God's purpose? And that, I think, is the really key question to ask. Because then if you are married, or you're thinking of getting married, or you're preparing to get married, or you're praying for people who are married, you're always going to be saying, why did God institute marriage? And then to pray that your marriage or other people's marriages will fulfill the purposes of God. So that's the question we're asking. It's not a question that gets asked very often, but I want to start with it. And certainly my little book majors on this quite a lot. Now, when Christian people in history have asked the question, what is God's purpose for marriage? They've traditionally given three answers. Incidentally, everything I say is in this little book, Married for God. So you really don't need to make any notes at all. You know, if you're taking notes, you're welcome to, but you don't need to. It's all in here. In fact, if you just read the book, you don't need to bother to be here. But sometimes it's good to hear things twice. And there's other things in the book as well. I can't cover everything in the book. People have given three answers in Christian history. So Christian people have said the point of marriage is to have children, be fruitful and multiply, and that's why we get married, if we get married, to have children and to bring them up in the fear of the Lord and so on. That's one big answer that's been given in Christian history. Now, of course, that raises all sorts of questions about people who get married and have the extraordinarily painful wait for children and maybe of childlessness, and that, you know, in a gathering this size, there'll be some couples who are struggling with those kinds of issues, and boy, that can be painful. Carolyn and I have prayed with a number of couples. We're praying with one couple at the moment who are struggling with that, and it's really, really painful, that. But this general answer that marriage, to have children, that children should grow up, the next generation, is one answer that Christian people have given. And it's an answer that you can find quite a lot in the Bible. Second answer that Christian people have given is that marriage is in order to have a relationship of faithfulness rather than selfishness. And that the intimacy and faithfulness of marriage is a good thing for all sorts of reasons. It images the faithfulness of God for his people and so on. And that's a good thing. And that's why get married. And that, again, you can find plenty of that in the Bible. It's not a wrong answer, it's a right answer. The third answer that Christian people have given from the Bible is that marriage is given by God in order to prevent sexual chaos. In other words, that there should be order, that the desires that we have, which are very strong desires, should be channeled into something which is fruitful and safe and good, rather than what Western culture has had now for a generation, which is sexual chaos. And you see, and indeed, all of us in some ways are casualties of that, and some people are really casualties of that. So my generation, I was born in the 1950s, but I was kind of really influenced by the 1960s. The times there are changing. We'd all sing along with Bob Dylan, this great revolution, and the Beatles and everybody. And one of the big markers of that was all this stuff about keeping sex within marriage, load of nonsense. Now we're going to enjoy freedom. That's what we were all told in my generation. And now we're paying the price. And now you see the sexual chaos and the casualties of that. So Christian people have said from the Bible, marriage is in order that there should be proper order rather than chaos and destruction that comes from that. Now, all those are the traditional goods, or as they're sometimes called, or blessings or benefits of marriage or purposes of marriage. And that's all true. It's all true. But if you just list those three, children, faithfulness and order, you still have the question, okay, so which is the most important and how do they fit together? It feels slightly like three disconnected things. And you think, well, yeah, they're all good, but how do they fit together? And so one of the things that, in a way, it's the sort of key thing in the work I've done on marriage. Incidentally, I wrote a sort of heavy book on marriage in 2003, published in the UK. It's called Marriage, and it's subtitled Sex in the Service of God. I got the S word in because I thought it might boost the sales from a dozen to two dozen, but it hasn't sold well. And it's a heavy, theological, biblical, footnotey book. It's a meaty study. I wish more people would read it. One couple took it away on a romantic weekend and it really didn't help. It really wasn't what they wanted. I could have told them that if they'd asked me. So that was in 2003. In 2007, I wrote Married for God, and that was published then in the UK. And then in, I think, 2017, the Crossway, the American Christian publisher, picked it up and published it in the States. So that's kind of why in the States people are beginning to read it, I hope. But one of the big distinctives of it, which I think I've emphasized in a way that there's some great books on marriage out there, but I've really pushed this God's purpose for marriage thing. So I want to try and open it up from Genesis. Let's start in Genesis 1, verse 26. This is very, very well known as part of the Genesis 1 creation account. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So here's what it is for man to be made in the image or likeness of God. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the livestock, all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So there's the image of God. There's the privilege of dominion, stewardship over God's world. And then Genesis goes on. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So right at the beginning there of humankind, there is that male and femaleness. "And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" And there's a joyfulness about that. Humankind made in the image of God, made male and female, with the job of looking after God's world, being fruitful and multiplying so that God's world will be looked after and cared for and governed properly and in cheerful and joyful dependence upon God. So there's Genesis 1. Now, I want to take you to Genesis 2 and try and put this together. So Genesis 2, from verse 4 or verse 5, you get a second and complementary account that fits with the first account, but it kind of focuses in a little bit more closely in some ways. And verse 5, there's no bush of the field, there's no small plant, because verse 5, there's not been any rain yet. And you see verse 5, there's no man to work the ground. So the reason stuff isn't growing in Genesis 2 verse 5 is there hasn't been rain, but it's not just there hasn't been rain, but there hasn't been a man to be a gardener. You get the picture there. There needs to be a man to be a gardener in verse 5 to look after God's world. And verse 6, there's some sort of mist and there's a watering. And verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust, that sort of disconnected particles, and he put him together into an organic creature with all the wonderful complexity that we have of muscles and tendons and sinews and everything else. And he breathed the breath of life into him, verse 7, and the man became a living creature. And verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. So there's no man to garden, so stuff isn't growing as it should be growing. But now there is a man, and the Lord God has put the man into the garden. So you get the picture, you've got this garden, which doesn't mean, you know, what you would call a yard and we would call a back garden. It means a great parkland. It's a sort of picture of a great parkland, the garden in Eden. And the man's in there. And the Lord, out of the ground, the Lord God, verse 9, made spring up trees and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're familiar with all that. And verse 10, there's a river, and it divides into different rivers and so on. And I don't want to open all of this, but I want to focus on particular bits. But look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Just hold on that. The Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and keep it. In other words, to be the gardener. His job, in the language of Genesis 2, is to look after the garden, to work it, to do the irrigation, to get rid of the, you know, to dig it, to do the weeds and all whatever else gardeners do, and to keep it, to guard it from attack from outside. It's a sort of picture that later becomes the picture of the temple, that kind of language. It's a beautiful place. It's a holy place. And the man is there with the job of looking after it. So that's verse 15. Remember that. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, you can eat of any tree, but there's this tree you can't eat from and you mustn't eat from. And then verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 18 has been misread many, many times. So here's how people typically read verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone, so I'm going to make him a helper fit for him. So poor old Adam, we say, is lonely. He's in the garden. He's surrounded by animals. He can have a pet dog, a cat, an ox, a parakeet, a goldfish. He can have all sorts of things, but none of them will meet his relational needs. He's lonely, we say. So God is going to give him a wife so that he's not going to be lonely. So here's one Christian writer. God, says this writer, is filling Adam's personal need. And this writer says the reason for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. I was reading when our children were young, a children's Bible storybook to our daughter when she was small. And we came to Genesis 24, where Abraham wants to make sure that his son Isaac marries someone from within the covenant people. He's concerned about the continuation of the promised family line in the covenant. But the storybook Bible I was reading to our daughter says that Abraham thought to himself, I must make sure that Isaac has a wife to love him. I don't want him to be on his own when I die. Now, that's fascinating 20th or 21st century reading of it. It's nonsense. You'd asked Abraham, why do you want Isaac to have a wife? He'd have said, I want her to have a wife from within the covenant people so that the promised line can continue. If you'd said, but isn't it because you don't want Isaac to be lonely? He'd say, what are you talking about? But the storybook Bible said that because it read it through our spectacles, that marriage is to deal with the problem of loneliness. And so it's really strong, and you get it in church circles as well, that the purpose of marriage and the purpose of sex is to fulfill me and to stop me being lonely and to meet my needs. That's what it's all about. And it's really strong. You get it in all sorts of marriage materials produced by Christian people. And it is wrong. I want to persuade you that it's wrong. If you don't get hold of anything else this evening, I want to persuade you that this is wrong. You can let all the rest of it wash over you, but I want you to get this. First of all, it's wrong because of Genesis 2. Remember verse 15. What's the man put in the garden to do? He's put in the garden with a job to do. He's got to work it and keep it. He's the gardener. He's got a job to do. And so God says to him, God says, it's not good that he should be alone on his own. I'm going to make him a helper. Now, if you're reading the story and you forget your 21st century Western cultural spectacles, and there is the man in the parkland, and the parkland needs to be looked after. The Garden of Eden needs to be worked and kept and guarded. And God says, it's not good that he's on his own. I'm going to give him a helper. What do you naturally think if you're reading this? I can remember vividly when I first saw this. I was working through Genesis 1 and 2 in Hebrew, and my Hebrew isn't very good, so I have to work very slowly through it. And because I'd just been in verse 15 and then 16 and 17, I came to verse 18 thinking about what had just been said. And I thought, oh, of course, the woman is there to be a helper. She's there because there's work to be done, because the garden needs looking after. It's not good that he's on his own to look after the garden because there's too much work to do. So he needs a helper. God doesn't say, poor old Adam is lonely, I'll make him a companion. He says, I'm going to give him a helper. And the word helper has no connotations of inferiority or superiority. It just means somebody who helps. I'm going to give him a helper so that together they can serve. Now, you ask the question, I mean, how is she going to help? And Genesis 2 doesn't immediately tell you. Part of the answer, presumably, is that they'll be fruitful and multiply, and then there'll be more gardeners. I mean, that's a natural part of the answer, because if there's this great big garden to be looked after and one man isn't enough, you give him a woman as well. She may be a very competent woman, and many women are wonderfully competent, much better than us men. But even so, it's still only two. So part of the answer, presumably, is that they'll be fruitful and multiply. And then there'll be a human race who can be gardeners to look after the garden. But there's also a suggestion. So when the Lord God, brings the woman to the man later in the chapter, the man, in verse 23, if I just paraphrase verse 23, the man says, hooray! That's a loose translation of verse 23. The man says, wow, this is wonderful. And in that, this is wonderful, there's all the chemistry of desire and delight and intimacy at its best. It's all there. He's thinking, wow, this is wonderful. And so there's something of that there as well. It's not just that functionally they can have children and the children can be gardeners. There's something of delight and intimacy and so on that's implied in that. So it's not that Adam will be lonely without the woman, but that he needs the woman so that together they can look after the garden. Now, this is a really big idea. Here's another reason why loneliness isn't the right answer. If marriage was God's answer to loneliness, you might expect when you read the rest of the Bible that you would find that marriage is God's answer to loneliness. And you can read the Bible day after day after day, and you will not find it. Let me just give you a few examples of this. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, you can look it up later. John writes warmly of the love of God and love for one another. Very warm about God is love and the love that we have for one another. Nothing to do with marriage at all. It's the love that Christian people have for one another. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes with great passion about his love for Christians. Nothing to do with sex or marriage. John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus speaks with a wonderful intimacy of his friendship with his disciples and his love for them and their love for one another. Nothing to do with marriage at all. 1 Corinthians 13, which we love, don't we? Some of you may have had it at your wedding services. Fine. It's about love. It's not actually about marriage. 1 Corinthians 13 is about the love that ought to have characterized the church in Corinth, but didn't. So it's actually a rebuke from Paul. When Paul says love is this, that, and the other, you read 1 Corinthians, and it's pretty clear he's saying, this is what it ought to be like in your church, but actually you're such a mess it's not. So it would be a good thing if you learned some of this stuff. Even the Psalms scarcely mention marriage. There's a royal wedding psalm in Psalm 45, but that's about it. Solitary people are mentioned in Psalm 68, and God puts them into a home or a family. He puts them into a family. And God's answer to loneliness, if you read the Bible, is the people of God. So if somebody's never married, I've been reading Sam Albury's brilliant little book on singleness, and very touching. We had breakfast with him Wednesday morning, and he's a friend of ours. And very, very moving, really, to see how Christian people have drawn him in to their families and to the family of God. So the answer to loneliness is not marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. A happy marriage is a wonderful companionship. And when a wife or husband dies or a marriage breaks up, it's a desperate sadness. I'm not being silly about that. You know, when somebody's bereaved, it is a very hard time, because in a healthy marriage, you know, there is a friendship and so on, and it is hard. But marriage is not in principle God's answer to loneliness. If it were, then it would be very hard to answer the gay lobby when they say, how is it that you're consigning us to loneliness? And the only answer to loneliness would be gay marriage, they would say. And so if we say that marriage is God's answer to loneliness, we're storing up all sorts of problems. The answer to loneliness is belonging to the people of God. That's the answer to loneliness, or it should be. It's a challenge for our churches to that it should be like that. Now, if we think that marriage is there to meet my needs, we store up all sorts of problems. Here's one problem. The kind of love that we talk about, if it's meeting my needs, isn't real love. So in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what good does it do you? Even sinners love those who love them. So it's not really love. You think of the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And it's clear that this rich man was a good family man. He cares about his brothers, doesn't he? Minds about his brothers. He wants them to be warned of the trouble, the judgment that's come on him. He's a good family man. I think you'd probably say he was a good family man. He's probably a good husband and a good dad and all that kind of thing. But because he only loves those who love him, it's not real love. And Lazarus, the poor man at his gate, he doesn't love him. There's nothing outward looking about his love. And if we regard marriage as I love my wife loves me, I meet her needs, she meets my needs, and we live in this wonderful sort of coupledom of soft focus photos of the two of us, and isn't it lovely? And that's what our culture does, but it's not love if it doesn't overflow to others. But I mean, it's true, isn't it? Our culture does that all the time, doesn't it? It's not just rom-coms. How often in a movie do you see a portrait of a contentedly unmarried man or woman? I mean, usually the whole drama of the thing is, and you can tell from what the cameraman does, can't you, pretty early on, and who the well-known actor and actress are. You can tell who the key people are going to be, the boy and the girl, and the whole drama is when are they going to get together, and then they ride off into the sunset, and then they're happy. That's the drama of it, isn't it? And then you feel good and you have your popcorn and, it's all fine like that. How often does a movie suggest to us that it's possible to live a contented, worthwhile, fulfilled life without being in what our culture calls a relationship? And that very word relationship is so dangerous, isn't it? We use relationship to mean a sexual relationship. But it's very dangerous because there are all sorts of relationships, aren't there, with brothers and sisters in Christ and with neighbours and all sorts of people. And the word relationship with that narrower meaning suggests if you're not in a relationship, you're not in a relationship. You must be lonely. So there's something deeply misleading about that. So that's one reason why it's really, really dangerous if we think of marriage as meeting my needs. Another related reason is that it will destroy the marriages themselves. If I think, I have a lovely wife, she's sitting here in the front, just at the moment we're really happily married. Usually when I or we are doing things like this on marriage, we usually have a row. And we may have done by tomorrow morning. I mean, it's possible. It's possible that, tomorrow morning we'll both be very glum about the whole thing, because we usually have a row if we're trying to sort of do marriage counselling or whatever with people, it usually puts a stress on our own marriage. Just at the moment, we're really happily married. It's just great. But if I think that my wife is going to meet all my needs, and if she thinks that I'm going to meet all her needs, that will put on our marriage a pressure of expectations which will destroy it. And it's an irony. I remember reading a historian of marriage who was saying what an irony it is that just at the moment when some thinkers are heralding the advent of the perfect marriage based on full satisfaction of the sexual, emotional, and creative needs of both husband and wife, and people are saying, this is it, this is the idealized relationship, it's an irony, he says, that just at this point, the proportion of marital breakdowns is rising rapidly, or relational breakdowns of this kind. And another historian says this, well, faced with the spectacle of broken marriages, we've come by a strange paradox to expect far more from a happy marriage. And there's an irony there, that if our expectations of marriage are unrealistically and unbiblically high, it will have a destructive effect on our marriages. If we think I've come into marriage because this is it, and this is going to make me happy, and this is going to meet all my needs, and those of us who are married, those of us who are happily married, need to say to others, it won't, it can't, it never does. And if you think and hope it will, you are bound to be disappointed, because you're making an idol of it. And so this outward-looking purpose is a wonderful thing. So Adam and Eve, I mean, it all went horribly wrong, as we know, with disobedience and so on. But in the original purpose of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were to be delighted in one another. And there is delight there. You know, Adam says, hooray. I'm kind of hoping Eve might have echoed that if things had gone well. But they're not just saying, hooray, we can just be in each other's arms all the time. They're saying, hooray, now we can work together to look after the garden. And there's that outward-looking thing. Now, I want to commend that to you. And so that you say to yourself, if God calls me to be married, which is true for many of us for part of our lives, and we all start life unmarried, half of us will end life unmarried, some will be unmarried all through life, but for many of us we'll be married for part of our lives. While I'm married, I'm to say to myself, or we're to say to ourselves, how are we going to serve God through our marriage? How are we going to be outward looking? So one writer said, even the smallest cottage of the happiest of lovers cannot be habitable unless it has at least a door and a few windows opening outwards. Isn't that good? You've got to look outwards. You stop looking outwards, it's like living in confinement, in a prison cell. And you're just with each other. And there's a limit to how much you can gaze into each other's eyes, isn't there? I mean, I like looking into my wife's eyes. She has lovely eyes. But if I thought that was it, that's it now from here on in, I'm going to be disappointed, aren't I? But if we're thinking, how can we serve God together in our marriage? And it means that, you know, those who are unmarried, every one of us is called to serve God, to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm unmarried. I wake up in the morning. What does God call me to do? To love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love the neighbor that God sets before me as an expression of my love for God. I'm married. I wake up in the morning. What does God call me to do? He calls me to love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And there are distinctive ways. We'll think about this a little bit later. There are distinctive ways in which married people serve God that unmarried people don't, as there are distinctive ways that unmarried people serve God that married people don't. It's not that one's better or worse than the other. They are different, though. But we're still asking the question, how are we going to serve God? So that's the big, really big first point. And I just want to stress that and to say, if you are married, you may be newly married, you may have been married short time, you may have been married longer, or you're preparing for marriage, you're engaged, or you're dating and you're hoping it's going to lead to marriage. Ask yourself, say to yourself, if I get married, or if you are married now, I'm married, how are we going to serve God together? And there'll be lots of different ways in which you serve God together. All sorts of different ways in which, as a married couple, you serve God together. You know, if we could tell our story of different ways in which we seek to serve God together, others will serve God in all manner of different ways. But it's an outward-looking thing. Now, in the book, my little book, Married for God, the publishers, they love little stories. And so I wrote the book, and they said, we need some stories. So we need little stories at the beginning of each chapter. So I wrote them all one evening, and I was feeling a bit glum. So if you read the book, you'll see they're all a bit downbeat. I'm kind of a bit like Eeyore, really, and it was a sort of Eeyore time. And so here's the one for this one. Laura felt lonely and bitter. She and Andy had been married for 4 years now. She thought back to their wedding day, which had been amazing. The pastor had given an inspiring talk from Genesis, where God says it's not good that the man should be alone. Her heart had warmed as he had described her and Andy as being in a kind of fairy tale. how in his love God had made them for each other, how it wasn't good for them to be on their own and lonely. Now they were married, they'd never again be lonely. Wow, she'd loved that, all those longings. Her heart was all aflutter, she thought it was wonderful. And now, 4 years later, she's weeping tears of self-pity and bitterness. They've moved away from all her friends because of his job. And, you know, I paint these pictures of gloom quite well, actually. I'm quite good at that. I could write a sort of gloom novel, I think, probably. And the point is that if, I mean, I remember the Archbishop of Canterbury at the wedding of Princess Diana and Prince Charles using fairy tale language. It was rubbish. It was rubbish. And of course, it ended in tears, but it was rubbish. And we don't want to be saying, look, you get married, you'll never be lonely again. Nonsense. Plenty of married people are lonely in marriages. Marriage is not the answer to loneliness. Belonging to the people of God is the answer to loneliness. So that outward-looking thing is really, really big. Don't ever let a pastor or a writer tell you that Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Don't ever let anybody tell you that means loneliness. What does God give him? He gives him a helper. What are they going to do? They're going to work together in the garden. Now, you get the garden image. You don't have to be literally a gardener. You understand that, don't you? You understand the imagery. But there's God's world that needs looking after. There's people that need caring for. And above all, there's people who need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So I'm quite passionate about this. I don't speak about it very much now because I'm sort of tend to be doing other things, but I am quite passionate about this, this outward-looking thing. So if you forget everything from any of the other sessions, or you don't bother to come back, or you just read the book, or, you know, whatever, that's fine. If you go away with that one thing, I'm a happy man. Why don't we pray? I'm going to stop after that. God, our Father, we thank you for the extraordinary privilege that you've given to humankind, to men and women, to care for the world you've created, for making us in the image and likeness of God. And for those of us who are married or will be married or perhaps have been married, we thank you for the privilege of serving you as married couples. We pray, those of us who aren't married, pray for those who are, and pray that they might be outward looking and seeking to serve together, serve the Lord Jesus, serve his gospel, serve your purposes in a needy world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a conference given for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.